don't really throw a message together. I take it very seriously, put a lot of time into it. So I said, Lord, what do you want? And I stopped and thought about, well, what's happened in my life? What's new? And what happened is I have a new grand puppy. If you'll read the front cover of the bulletin, there's a nice little quote here from Mark Twain that gets to the core of what I'm going to talk about. Now, when my son said he wanted to get a dog, I had advised him wholeheartedly not to do that because of how it would affect me. He only lives three houses up, and I knew what that meant. It means I'm going to be watching a dog and cleaning up dog poop. And he got a dog, and I'm watching a dog and cleaning up dog poop. That's pretty much how it worked out. But I have enjoyed it. I have just absolutely enjoyed it, and I'm doing all those things, and I'm doing everything to a grand puppy that, you know, the ways I didn't treat my dog. You know, my dog wasn't allowed on the furniture. This dog comes in and just jumps right up on me in the chair, and I find myself even yesterday, and I heard Cheryl doing it, calling the new dog the old dog's name. Now, for those of you who don't know, I was a police officer and I was a canine officer for 10 years. I had a dog that I worked with, and his name was Heiko. And I'll talk to Garrett's dog, Cash, and I'll call him Heiko. It just comes out. And I thought, wow, what a blessing that I still remember that dog that was so dear to me, because not only did he come home with me, he went to work with me. I spent so much time with that dog, and our relationship was clearly defined, not just by work and what we did, but by his personality and our interaction. And I find it interesting how much freer it is to have a dog that I don't have to worry about. You know, it's just like grandkids. They go home, you know, and it's not my responsibility. And I started thinking about, and I know that over the past 3 years, I had a time made mention of some of the things I've learned by having a canine and his personality. And so I said, you know what, I'm going to put these together and we're going to make a message out of it. And here's what I came up with. Spiritual lessons I've learned from my dog. The first thing I learned was the power of mere presence. Just being there and being yourself. Mere presence is a legal term. It's the first step on the force continuum the police officers use. It denotes that a conflict is possible between good and evil, and the power of the government is here just by showing up. When I pulled up and I got out of the car with the dog, that was an actual action. It was called mere presence. It's a show of force just by the fact that you're there. It is assumed that you will act with authority when it's appropriate. And if they don't instinctively know what a canine's presence means, the handler will tell them. It's my job to let them know what this dog will do or won't do. And even if they won't express it, just about everyone has a healthy respect for the ability of a well-trained dog, especially a big dog, and a capable handler, because each and every one of us has an instinctive and natural fear of being eaten. If you've ever been on the other side of that, when that dog is fired up, something happens that's primal inside. And it will adjust your attitude. The dog showing up without a police handler has little impact on this world. It's just a dog walking by. Its impact on a situation is rooted in its training, its handler's commands, and the dog's burning desire to please his master, and the authority that comes from the handler, not from the dog. The canine's action should be an extension of the handler's will. Simply by being next to his master, the canine is doing something very important just by being there. And I know we talked about this the last time I preached. We were talking about it in Ecclesiastes about you are the light on the hill, that just being there makes you important because God is with you. Isaiah 41:10-13 says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be anxious. Do not anxiously look about. For I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you won't find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. What God is saying is, I will do these things. This isn't saying don't fear because you're tough, you're strong, you're smart, you're wise, you're rich, or you're well-versed, or anything that's based on your ability. Don't fear because God is with you. God will help you. Without God's presence in your life, you're just a pooch walking by the scene. Your presence fails to have any real positive impact in this world and its problems. Instead, the world is far more likely to have an impact on you. Now, it is assumed that the handler has trained his canine and that he is prepared to do as he's commanded. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." This is the part you do. My dog was trained before I got him. When he came, they trained him in Europe, brought him over. I needed to be trained. I then spent 6 months off the road training with my dog before we went on the road together. We had to pass a standardized test in every field of use and be certified by a master trainer before our department would allow us on the road. We trained for 4 hours every week, and we had to recertify every 2 years. If we didn't do these things, the dog wasn't allowed to do police work. Patience, time, training, and effort. Control, ability, and temperament. Psalms 32, 8 through 9 says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which has no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you." God will teach you what you need to know so that your presence has impact. You'll know what to do and when to do it. I'll instruct you and then watch your actions to make sure that you get it right with my eye upon you. Not because you're naturally smart or obedient. We're not. Hence the mention of the bit and bridle, the possibility. But because you love, respect, and honor your teacher. The fact that God is with you, and everyone, both the physical and the spiritual, knows it, coupled with the fact that you have been taught by God and know His will, makes your mere presence more than mere. It makes you a powerful force in a spiritual conflict that goes on daily in all of our lives. Now, my dog never knew what good he did. He simply did what he was told. I knew what good he did. Others knew what good he did, just by being who he was, where he was. Now, there are many occasions. I can remember one time there was an amusement park very by, and we had a night that didn't go well. There was two rival neighborhoods, and there was fighting, and it was just chaos. And I remember that there was, at the bus stop at the end when the park had closed, there was probably 300 young adults, and there was just conflict. And they called to bring the dog down. And I can remember getting out of the car with the dog and walking through the crowd, and it was like Moses parting the sea. And it was just, and the dog's just out for a walk. He doesn't know what he's doing. And the beauty of it is, just by who he is, I got to just be nice. You know, hey, folks, move on. You know, and there was no conflict, just the mere presence of the dog. And that's not the only time. There would be a big fight at a bar, and the crowd wouldn't clear. They'd call. If there was a big crowd that was in conflict, they would, other boroughs would call, and I'd pull up and say, "What do you need me to do?" He'd say, "Clear this crowd." All I had to do was get out of the car. His mere presence. The dog never knew what good he was doing, how much help he was. But, you know, we all knew. In each instance, the dog was simply there. As far as he knew, he simply went for a walk with his master. Isn't that what we all do? Every day we get up and go for a walk with our master. Yet his presence had a profound impact on everybody there and on the situation. Now, the second thing I learned is the value of standing, of security. Standing is the normal functional Christian posture in this world. Once you know who it is that you're standing with, who's not just near you, but the one who goes before you and watches behind you, and understand that he will never leave you, standing becomes the rational thing to do. And all faith is rational. A canine has to be secure in who he is and his relationship with his handler. This security empowers him to stand and wait for the handler's command, not acting out on his own nature. Standing requires great confidence, courage, training, and faith in the master. If you're not standing, you are either attacking or retreating. There are no other options. In your spiritual life, you're doing one of those three things. No handler wants a dog who strikes out at someone without his command. Most bites that are dog bites are due to fear and insecurity. They're get away from me bites. Now, I had a very secure dog. He didn't even growl at anybody I didn't tell him to. You know, the neighbor's dog, he had a pit bull, and it would come over, and Heiko would be out on the chain laying in the yard, and the neighbor's dog would be out there just barking at him, and Heiko would just lift his head, look over and go, woof, and put his head back down. And it would just, and the other dog would just look and go, oh. And if you've ever seen a canine working, and you've ever seen in the car when people walk by how they'll, you know, if you go near the car, they'll start barking and the whole car will rock. My dog wasn't like that. I had an Astro van, all-wheel drive Astro van with a cage right behind me, with a door that came out between the seats or one that went out the side door. And when people walked by that dog and he was sitting there, they would look in and he would just look up at him and go, come on in. He feared nothing. And what an absolute advantage that was. And it stopped him from snapping out, from striking out at people, because he was secure. He wasn't afraid, not just because of who he was, but because who was with him. It was the 250-pound guy standing next to him that he had faith in as much as I had faith in him. Nor does a handler want a dog who will flee when it's needed. Now, a burrowing community had a new dog, and they come up and asked if they could train with us. And I said, sure, and it wasn't trained by anybody I knew. And I said to the guy, we were training in an old abandoned elementary school, and I said to him, hey, how does your dog handle gunfire? And he said, I don't know. I said, what do you mean you don't know? He goes, we never did it. I said, your dog has never been around. How do you know what he's going to do? I said, well, let's do it. So I went downstairs and hid, and we did a building search. I put the bite sleeve on. Now, I have a .38 with real blanks, not the fake blanks. I mean, these are the real ones. So I was hid in a locker room in the shower area, which is enclosed. It's about the size of this top up here. And they sent the dog in on a building search, and I could hear the dog coming in. I could hear his toenails on the floor, and he peeks his head around the shower, and he comes in to get me, and I put the gun out to the side, and I pull the trigger, and then boom, the dog turns around, runs out of the shower, runs right past the handler, runs down the hall, up the steps, out the school, and into the car. And we go out looking. He's looking out the door like this. And it was like, run, he's got a gun. You know, what he's supposed to do is attack me. You know, that's what's supposed to happen. And I can remember the handler saying, you scared my dog. I said, dude, your dog isn't supposed to be scared of anything but you. You know, it took 3 or 4 weeks, but we got the dog fixed. But you need to know these things. And fear made him useless. Fear made him useless because he fled. Romans 5, 1 through 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. This grace in which we stand. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Standing requires faith. Faith based on the truth about God is what makes standing possible. Truth justifies our stand and emboldens our trust. Grace is the reasonable truth we are standing on in faith. Because I cannot stand on who I am and what I am. I could only stand on the fact that God loves me and His grace saves me. Standing on what God has done, His grace, not what we have done or who we are or what we could do. This faith that we stand on brings us security and peace, which, in and of itself, makes standing all the easier. It is self-fulfilling, self-perpetuating. The more you stand, the easier it gets. No matter what doubts and insecurities confront you, you will be able to stand confidently through faith that we have been justified by the grace of God, because no one can truly hurt you. There is nothing to fear. You are in the position of power because who you stand with. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 through 14, a beautiful couple little verses here. Be on alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Man, do we get this wrong? Act like men. And we get in our minds what that is. Then he says, do everything in love. That's what acting like a man is. Faith keeps us anchored to the ground. Standing in the strength and power, act like men and stand firm in your faith and show love in all that you do. Be secure enough to show love to this world. Now, the second alternative to standing is attacking. You could flee or you can attack. doing what you shouldn't do because you're scared. Let me ask you, if you've ever find that you cannot be happy for someone else when they are blessed, ever need to knock someone down to feel more powerful, ever feel as if someone else does well, it detracts from you, that their gain is somehow your loss, ever feel ill will towards someone who has done nothing to harm you, ever find something out about someone and couldn't wait to tell someone else, yet if you find out the same thing about another, you wouldn't say anything, ever find yourself looking for the company of kindred souls so that you could justify your feelings and actions with their camaraderie? Insecurity doesn't love company, it demands it. Are you a professional offendee? Ever find that you are constantly being offended by what others do and say, and that you're compelled to tell others about the evil that that person has cast your way? You come off looking like a victim, but what you're really doing is finding a justifiable way to attack another. You get to attack someone and have others feel sorry for you at the same time. It's an art form. Well, let me say something. Christians should be the hardest people on the face of this planet to offend, because we know the truth about ourselves and we have accepted it because God has accepted it. Ever find yourself venting your anger on someone who doesn't deserve it because you're the one who deserves it and you can't admit it or you can't deal with it? We usually choose someone we perceive to be weaker than us, or someone who loves us so much that they won't reject us for doing this. If you do that, understand it's not about that person. It never is. It's not about their gift, their blessing, or their success. It's not about their gain. It's about your insecurity. If you were secure, you would be truly happy for them every time they were blessed. We don't feel secure enough in who we are to stand, so we attack. The attacks are motivated by jealousy and envy, but they are an effect of the cause, which is insecurity. Pay attention to what it is you are jealous of, not who you are jealous of. The who will show you the what, and that's what matters. You will learn what heaven and hell both already know, what it is that you covet, what you desire more than love and obedience to God. You will be jealous of what you want and the person that you think who has it. And you will attack them because your jealousy, unable to stand confident in who and what you truly are, cannot face their success. Now there's also retreating. It's the other option. And as far as Satan is concerned, this one's just as good for his cause because it makes us ineffective for God's cause. Either way, when attacking or retreating, we're fighting the battle on our enemy's terms. The only time we're not is when we're standing. Have you ever not done something you wanted to do or felt you should do because you were afraid you might fail? And having failed, faced the embarrassment or the ridicule? Have you ever not shown your best for fear that people will come to expect a higher level of performance the next time, and you may not be able to deliver? Has an opportunity or blessing ever caused you to fear or even panic? Ever been attracted to a member of the opposite sex but failed to ask out of fear of rejection? Ever ask God for something to occur and then lose interest in the matter when he tells you he's going to use you to make it happen? Ever hold on to the inferior instead of reaching for the superior for fear of ending up with nothing at all? You're not alone. Exodus 4, 10 through 16. God had called Moses from the burning bush. A miraculous confrontation. Visual, audio. God is right there in his presence. And he says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.' The Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then, go, and I, even I, will be your mouth and teach you what you are to say.' And he said, 'Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will.' The anger of the Lord burned against Moses." He didn't even get started yet. "And he said, 'Is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he's coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. Moses makes his request after God had told him what he would do for him. And remember, God is speaking directly to him. God had given Moses proof before he asked him to do this. Before he asked him to stand, not to run away. Remember, he showed him, he took the staff and he turned it into a serpent. He turned it back again. He turned his hand leprous and he turned it back normal again. He shows him these miracles that should produce faith, but they did not. Because Moses' fear overwhelmed the miracles. But Moses pleads with God, please God. He's scared. I am not eloquent, never was, never will be. I'm not good enough for this task. Of course he wasn't. God never said he was. He said to go and I will do what needs done. I'll fix what's wrong with you. I will use what's broken. Moses again pleads with God to send someone else, and God's anger burns. Why? Because he didn't have the faith he should have had to stand on. But he grants Moses' request with Aaron. God chose Aaron because of his speaking ability. Not because he needed it, because he knew that Aaron's speaking ability would ease Moses' fears. Moses would go, yeah, that's a good choice. He's good at this. As if that meant anything to God. And this is a matter that Moses would later come to regret time and time again. If you read on and see the issues that occurred with Aaron and the things that he did, that Moses had to intercede. The calf, rebelling against Moses, time and time again. Anything we ask for that we want over God's will come back to bite us. He may even allow you to do it, but you will regret it. Of all the things for Moses to fear. Now, I may have said this before, but it is my understanding, and I have learned throughout the years in college and all these classes, was that the number one fear people have is public speaking, which strikes me as strange. And I think that's situational because, as I've always said, if you were in a car that was going over a cliff, I don't think the first thing that would strike into your mind is, I hope I don't have to speak in public. I would sure you would finally, you know, I'll gladly speak in public. Get me out of here, Mr. Wizard. But it's a strange thing, and it's true, because what it is, you're afraid of being embarrassed. You're afraid of being seen, as Moses was, as being stupid or dumb or whatever it is. Now, this is the man who has so much courage that he confronts the largest army in the world with a stick. And he is afraid to speak. Aren't we something? He fears what he feels he cannot do. And that is why God chose Moses to speak. Our weakness is perfected in God's power. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. What Paul's saying is, I never was a good speaker, if he's in Moses' shoes. But look what God has done through me. That's what he's saying. That should have been the response. That's why God chose Moses to do this. Don't think that God wasn't aware of Moses' shortcomings. He was well aware. He chose Moses because of his shortcomings, so that God's power would be used through Moses instead of Moses' power being used by God. And they are two different things. Fear can cause us to run away from our very purpose, our reason for being, the things we are all searching for, the things that Solomon was searching for in Ecclesiastes. A canine should fear no one or no thing except the handler, because he knows that what he can't handle, his master will. He knows who he is not, and he knows who his master is. And he can count on it. He can stand on it without fear. Now, the final thing I learned from my dog is that obedience is better than ability. When you go to pick out a dog for police work, usually look for certain characteristics or qualities that you say, yeah, that's the dog we want. You look for a high-strung dog with a lot of energy and drive, dogs that won't necessarily make a good pet because of it. You look for a dog with a strong pursuit drive, you know, wants to go catch something. He just doesn't want to, he has to. You look for a strong bite. Once he catches something, he won't let go until he's told. You look for speed, power, intelligence, a good nose, and good general health. If you find all that, you take that dog with high hopes. But if the dog cannot be trained, if he will not obey, that makes him worse than useless. It makes him dangerous to himself and to others. He's a liability to the handler, and he will be returned to the kennel after wasting much time and effort. What good is a smart, powerful dog with a great bite and a high pursuit drive if he doesn't do what he's told? A few weeks ago, we went over the words of Jesus Christ, who said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" These dogs are capable of inflicting damage and serious pain on someone. Any ability or talent becomes a liability when not under the control of the handler. You know, all you have to do is turn on the news to see what happened when you have a spiritual leader or a pastor who does things he should not do and the damage it does. I mean, these are all guys who could preach a message, who can get up here and wax on with great prose, but no one controlled them. It's odd because Cheryl and I were talking last night. In West Mifflin a few years back, there was a pastor who absconded with some money from a church. Crushed it. There's some really neat people that love the Lord, and he did some damage, man. And I'd met him, and I knew, you know, you could just tell. And it's odd because Cheryl was telling me that he spoke at a Methodist church when it was like a community gathering and a whole bunch of different pastors preached. And she was sitting there with my mother, who has passed on, and he said in front of everybody that I do not answer to a board, I answer only to God. And my mom nudges Cheryl and goes, oh boy. And exactly what has happened. Yeah, he had all kinds of ability. But man, did he do some damage. Damage that is still being dealt with to this day. He hurt people. Talent led to damage and pain and disgrace because he didn't obey God. That's why, when speaking of picking church leaders, talent is never mentioned. Character is. 1 Timothy 3, 1-10 is a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to an office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. That is the only part of ability that is in this discourse. Able to teach. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable. Free from the love of money, he may also be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God, and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil? And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snares of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. These men also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Most scripture about leadership in the church says the same thing. They must be obedient to the word of God, and live in a way that proves it. Talent and ability are not mentioned in here anywhere. Now, like I said, the only little caveat is they must be able to teach. Pick those whom you give spiritual authority and power to by using these guidelines. God calls who he calls, but churches get to pick. Not their ability to turn a phrase or captivate an audience. Not how they look or how they dress. Remember, Hitler knew how to captivate an audience. One who shows obedience to the Lord shows that he is an extension of God's will, not his own. The authority flows down the leash, not up it. 1 Samuel 15:22 through 23, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Better to obey, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and insubordination is as an iniquity and idolatry. So often we try to substitute our talent or ability for obedience. Give something other than what's required. God doesn't want us to do something for Him. He wants us to do what He told us to do and do something through us. Obedience is the proof of how far you've come, and it proves your faith in His Word. It proves you are usable for good and won't cause harm with any gift that He gives you. 1 John 2, 3-6 says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments." Well, that's pretty simple. How do you know if you know the Lord? Do you keep His commandments? Once again, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you're not going to do what I say? The one who says, "I have come to know Him," and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Keeping the word and the love of God are connected. By this, we know that we are in Him. And the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in a manner as He walked. A little further on in chapter 5, John wrote, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes this world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Unlike us in our society, God is no respecter of persons, talent, or ability. He loves and desires a humble and obedient heart because it's one He can use. You know, one of the tests we do for a dog before we can take him on the road is a stay at a distance. Now, my dog, when he was next to me, was always very secure. But what I had to do was be able to leave him in a sit and walk away from him, as much as 50 to 75 feet away. And I'm walking away, I could hear him in that sit whining, like just wanting to come to me. But I needed him to do what I was telling him to do, whether he could see me or not, whether he could feel my presence right next to him or not. And you turn around, and as soon as you turn around, he'd look at you, and he'd want to break to you, but you trained him to the point where to trust the faith that he had, and he would just sit there. And I just finally slapped my side, and boy, he'd just bolt to me, like, you know, just run around and sit down and almost knock me over, because he just wanted to be there. But I needed him to trust what I was telling him. I needed, even if he couldn't see me, even if he couldn't feel my presence, to still maintain, to still stand, to stand on what? My word. Waiting for me to tell him what to do, doing nothing until I told him what to do, even when he couldn't see me. Now, there are a few other little lessons I learned. The value of character. What your heart is like. Because my dog was a good dog. Everybody says that. But I'm right. Lauren was just a little child when I got this dog. The first thing they do is they take you, they show your dog at the kennel, and they take him out and they show him attacking somebody. I mean, this dog launched from 10 feet out, hit this guy, took him to the ground, and he turns to me and says, "That's going to be your dog." And I went, Garrett was little, Lauren was a baby, and I'm thinking, I'm taking this home to my family? And he goes, "Master Trainer said, you'll be fine." And I can remember letting the dog in for the first time and letting him walk around, and everybody standing there, let him walk by. And maybe a couple days later, I'm sitting in the living room, the dog's sitting in there, and Lauren walks in, and Lauren comes up to the dog and grabs him by the nose and twists his nose up over, you know, that little flap of skin. I panicked, my heart like, no, and the dog just went, and he backed up and walked away. And I was like, you are such a good boy, because I know what damage he could do, but it was his character. That's just how the dog was. I didn't tell him to bite anybody, so he wasn't doing it. I could also remember a time when we had a guy that attacked an officer. The officer was patting him down, felt a gun. Guy punched him, broke his nose. The officer arrested the other guy. This guy gets away. We find out where we think he went. We go to the apartment where he is. We bring the dog. He's armed. He already attacked an officer. It's serious business. Knock on the door. A woman answers the door. I said, you know, who we are, what we're here to do. You know, yeah, he's my boyfriend, but he's not here. I said, well, ma'am, we're going to search the apartment. She goes, oh, that's fine. I said, I'm going to send the dog in. And I said, if there's anybody in there, tell me, because he will bite who he finds. That's what the dog's trained to do. Because if he doesn't, he'll just be shot. You know, that's just what we chose. And I says, is there anybody in this apartment? Because I am sending the dog. Nope, nobody in there. I said, okay. So I send the dog in, and the dog goes down the hall, and I see him go in and out of the rooms, and he's doing he's protecting me. He's doing the things that I would have had to do, putting himself in danger so that I won't be. And he goes past me, he goes into this bedroom, and he doesn't come out. And I say, Heiko, and no response. So I know that's unusual. I walk in, and the dog is standing up on the bed, and there's a little baby on the bed, and my dog is standing up over it, looking at it. And he is trained to bite what he finds. And the woman tells me there's nobody. It was her child. And she tells me there's nobody in that apartment. And my dog is just sitting there looking at that baby. And he turns and looks at me like, you want me to bite this? And I'm like, no, no. And I was just so thrilled that my dog's character, you are such a good boy. I mean, I like literally carried him out, just praising him all the way down the hall. I don't know how or what, but it was part of his character. He felt no threat, you know, and it's just, I praise God for that moment every day. And I just berated the woman, and I, how could you do this? How could you forget your child? You know, anyway, but that's the glory of God. But that's the value of character, because of all the other things my dog did. Both of these situations would have been tragic if he didn't have that kind of character, if it wasn't part of his heart. Now, another thing I've learned that about reward, why you do what you do. What motivates you? Because the truth of the matter is, the only reward our dog ever got for doing what he was told to do was praise. We never fed him treats. We never did anything else. It was good boy. And you know what? He loved it. And you know what? When you follow the word of the Lord, when you are obedient, what could be better? So many times we think, if I do this, God will do that for me. And in the back of our heads, but the truth of the matter is, are there any words better than, well done, my good and faithful servant? Is there anything better than that? Another thing is focus on the master. When you're not sure what to do, look at me. You know, it's odd. When I first got the dog, when he was still a little insecure in his environment, if I would go in the bedroom to sleep or something, I'd wake up in the morning, open the door, and the dog would be sitting right outside the door. If I went to the bathroom, the dog would be sitting right outside the door. He didn't know what was behind that door. The only thing he knew was that I was there and that he was waiting for me before he did anything. And when I opened the door, he was just this joy and this, you know, it was just, I tie it to my waiting on the Lord. When I can't see him, when there's something between me and him, I know he's there. I'll wait for the door to open. Now, I've tried to use the analogy of a handler and his dog as Scripture uses sheep and shepherd. It's sort of an update of it. Because it shows the depths of the relationship between the one who leads and the one who follows. And as long as we follow the shepherd, our master, our presence on this earth, for whatever time we are given, will not be in vain. You may not always see what effect or good you've done, but rest assured that your mere presence has had its impact on this world. God and others know this. You will be able to stand firm no matter what you face in this life. You won't ever need to attack another again or run away from your fears. You will value what God values. You will live your life in obedience to his word and his will, proving who your master or who your shepherd is with your life, not just your words. And on a final note, a canine has a rough life. The training, the stress, the physical demands of the job, they take their toll on a dog. Honestly, it's not a job for a dog lover, because it's harsh. No matter how tired, no matter how hot or cold, when I looked at my dog and said, let's go to work, He jumped up and ran to the door, and he could barely contain his excitement while waiting for me to open it so that he could be there with me, doing the good work that he was bought and prepared to do. And as he grew older, as his physical abilities waned and his health declined, his enthusiasm to be with me never diminished. Over the years, he had poured himself out for me and the community. When he had given all that he had, as he grew weary, I decided when it was time. I owed him that. I picked him up. I drove him to the vet. And I held him in my arms as the vet pushed that plunger down. His head dropped before the plunger hit the bottom, and he died peacefully in my arms. And I leave you with this final lesson from my dog. When your time comes, consider how much more you mean to him than that dog meant to me, and that dog meant a lot to me. He knows when your time is right. He will hold you in his arms as you leave here and go there. When you walk through the valley of the shadow, he will be with you, holding you in his arms, and you will fear nothing. Right, George? Amen. This is what I learned from my dog. Amen.